Okay, I'll read the whole of the address, but I think it was agreed last week we should start to look at it in detail from the end of verse 2 of chapter 3, but I might as well read from the beginning to make sure we have the full context, even though we're going to start our detailed comments from the end of verse 2. So, Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches."
We started looking at Sardis last week, which we agreed speaks of the Protestant system as it is now. We also noted that it was a reaction to the blasphemous teachings and excesses of the Catholicism of the Middle Ages that we looked at under Thyatira, which was condemned by the Lord Jesus for allowing Jezebel, who calls herself prophetess, to teach and to lead astray his servants to commit fornication, to eat of idol sacrifices. And we consider this a little and noted some of the terrible things that Catholicism has, the worship of Mary, of saints and of relics, practice of the confession, indulgences, where sins can be committed without any fear of consequences. And in that sense, Protestantism was a great movement in its time. But when we look at Sardis here, we're not looking at the Reformation itself, the reformers. We are looking at the result of that movement. It's characterized by a lifeless profession, having a name to live, but being dead. It has a name to live, because if we look at the creeds of the Protestant churches, they are full of life and truth. But sadly, the profession itself is dead. So it's important for us to know what Protestantism is for us. We don't want to make the same mistake having a profession, claiming to know certain things, but to deny them in practice. So we need to know and understand what went wrong with Protestantism after the reformers made such a wonderful start. Now, at the end of the last reading, as Simon has mentioned, Brian referred us to this phrase at the end of verse 2, "I have not found your works complete before my God." And he suggested it would be very good if we go into more detail on this phrase, because it does seem to be the key to understanding the Lord's address to Sardis, giving the reason why Protestantism ultimately failed. I think we said last week that we owe a great deal to the reformers. Wonderful lives of faith they led, standing up against the Catholic Church. So we don't want to be misunderstood. We're looking at the result of Protestantism, not the Reformation itself. So to understand why this movement failed, we need to look at this expression. And we need to understand that to Paul were committed two great mysteries, the mystery of the gospel and the mystery of the church. And the reformers were used to recover the truth of the gospel. Justification by faith alone. Wonderful truth recovered and things connected with it. But they never went on to uncover the truths concerning the assembly. And instead of putting their trust in Christ, who, according to that presentation in verse 1, has the seven spirits of God, the full operations of the Holy Spirit, manifold operations, seven being the spiritual completeness, and the seven stars, the angels, the responsible element in the church. Instead of trusting upon Christ, the Protestant churches put their trust in Protestant rulers to protect them against the persecution of the Catholic Church. And likewise, the church government of the Protestant churches perhaps might feel strange for us to say it, but they were not governed by the Word of God alone, but multiple systems were set up according to their own thoughts, at least in part. So the general idea, as it seems to me, perhaps correct me if I'm wrong, in Protestantism, it is almost up to the individual Christian to choose for himself where to go according to his own thoughts as to which church will suit him best, which church will be for his best blessing. And I think I'm right, Billy Graham, a man who was used for the conversion of many, many souls. We don't want to overly criticize him, but his advice to new converts was to go to the nearest evangelical church. And this seems to be exactly what Protestantism says. But it's not right. God has told us how we are to gather. It's not up to me to decide how I should gather. The Word of God tells me how the assembly should gather together. But this was never understood by the Protestant churches. Their works were not complete. Perhaps it's also worth mentioning that the Protestant reformers also never understood dispensational truth. If they did, they wouldn't have taken some of their thoughts concerning church government from the Old Testament history of Israel. The priesthood of the Levites, for example, so only some believers being priests. This is where Catholicism had taken this idea and many other ideas, and the Protestant reformers never judged that part of Catholicism's teachings. Now, both church truth and dispensational truth were recovered to the church in the time of Philadelphia, the church that follows. And we'll come to that perhaps next week through the Brethren movement of the 1830s. But Protestantism never understood these things. And I think that is what Brian was pointing us to last week, this idea of their works not being complete and not seeing these things falling short of the truth has led to this state, having a name to live, but being dead. So I'd be very glad to hear what the brethren think of this expression. We need to understand what Protestantism is, because firstly, say we don't want to make the same mistakes, to profess something, but to deny it in practice, to be in a state of deadness. And we have to understand some of these positive things that we've mentioned, the truth of the assembly that they fell short of, because we don't want to be in the same position. We don't want to put, if you like, ourselves and our own interests before Christ's interests. Christ has said, this is how you must gather. And it's not up to me to decide how I should gather, my position is to obey. So I'd be happy to hear what brethren have to say on these matters. Perhaps one other little thing we could mention. We've already mentioned the meanings of names being very important. The meaning Sardis has one or two different suggestions. J.B. Jackson, who is a very good Greek scholar, puts it down as red ones, which doesn't mean too much. But Thomas Newbery in his Bible translates this as things remaining, which again would be perfectly in fitting with this. There were things that still remained to be found. Things remained to be rediscovered. They fell short of the full truth.
I think one thing we could say is a generalized comment is that if we don't make progress in the things of God, we tend to fall back. And I think, we probably do feel that there have been times in our lives when that may have been true of us. But I think having made this with the Lord's, of course, help, it was really a movement of the Spirit of God in 1517 that caused Martin Luther to stand up and denounce principally the idea of indulgences, that you could pay money to get out of what they thought was purgatory, but basically to get out of hell. That was an amazing stand for one man to take, and many others came in and supported him because they were being exercised by God as well. But it does seem as if the strength, the conviction of it, started to falter, to weaken as time went by, and the confidence in God's word failed, and as a result of that, they didn't make progress. Perhaps if they had been more resolute in depending upon God and God alone. There's a lot of alones, sola scriptura, just scripture, sola grace, just grace, sola faith, just is faith alone is sufficient for salvation. All these onlys are very good in their place, but they perhaps didn't really work that out in total reliance upon the Lord. And as a result, the Lord was not able to lead them on to these other truths that you've been speaking about, Andrew. And as a result of that, the Reformation in its effects faltered. And it became this more lifeless profession, where we know that later on it was just important to be baptized in one of these churches, to be on the baptismal roll, and you were then sure that you were saved. And these are the kinds of things which I think are the reason why the Lord says you have a name to live but aren't dead. But perhaps it had this other effect, that it meant they didn't enter into other truths which God would have revealed to them otherwise by his Holy Spirit.
Not wanting to repeat things unnecessarily, but perhaps that point is just worth repeating, because it is clear from the language that is used here at the end of verse 2 that the Lord does hold the Christian profession responsible for not completing their works. I know this is, in a sense, perhaps getting a bit hypothetical, and you know, we don't sort of want to get into hypotheticals and, you know, what if this had happened or this hadn't happened. But I think that what you said is true, Simon, that had there been holding fast and strengthening, the Lord would have revealed more truth at that time. This statement, "I have not found thy works complete before my God," one would never, or one doesn't read such a statement in connection with the Lord's works, and one could never make such a statement in connection with the Lord's own works. We never read of him not finishing something that he has started. If something that the Lord desires does not come to pass, that's not his fault or his failure. That's rather due to man's responsibility. So I think it is implicit that things would have progressed, and the Reformation, you know, it wouldn't have stopped, if you like, if that's not the wrong way to put things, with salvation by grace, but it would have gone on further. There's another verse that comes to mind, which we have in the next letter. "I know thy works," this is verse 8. "Behold, I have set before thee an opened door which no one can shut." And the Lord had opened a door at the time of the Reformation. No one could stop that work that he was beginning, save that man's failure might prevent its full blessing coming to pass. But, yeah, but perhaps this expression is challenging for us. I'm sorry, I've just started to join these studies, so I'm not sure if the focus is intended to be on the prophetic side or whether we can bring in practical things as well. But sad to say, I can, and I'm not pointing the finger at anyone because I'm probably guilty of this myself, but I could easily list so many works which have been commenced by the Lord's people, but then, you know, after a period of time, 6 months or 2 years or something, it just sort of all fizzles out. And if it was a work, if it was an exercise from the Lord, if it was a door that the Lord opened, why is it that we give up on things, you know, after a relatively short period of time? Again, man's responsibility comes in, of course, and I'm not taking away from that, but I think this is quite a challenging verse for ourselves and individually and collectively as well. Mm.
This expression, "I have not found thy works complete," we've been linking the assemblies to Paul's writings to seven churches as well. And we've linked Romans with Sardis, justification by faith. But when you look at the epistle to the Romans, I think we can look at that last phrase in verse 2, "not found thy works complete." Did they understand all the epistle to the Romans? Or you could say they might have understood Romans, but did they understand Ephesians, which would equate to Philadelphia? But I was thinking more, when you come to the first five chapters of Romans, chapter 5, we get verse 9, "much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." The first, well, from chapters 3, verse 21 to chapters 5, verse 12, we have freedom from the guilt of sin, justification. Then what about chapters 5, verse 13 to chapter 8, middle of chapter 8, where you get sanctification, freedom from the power of sin. I haven't read any Puritan writers for probably about 50 years now. But what I can remember, I don't think they were very clear on sanctification either. So would that be an answer to this phrase, not found thy works complete? But even if you go further into Romans, when you get to chapter 12, speaking of the gifts, we have verse 4, for as we have many members in one body, and all members are not the same office, so we be many are one body in Christ. So if we limit the Reformation to the book of Romans, particularly justification by faith, there's so much more in Romans which the Reformers didn't look into. They seemed to stop at chapter 5 rather than continuing with Romans. Just a thought I was thinking of, when Luther realized that it was justification by faith in the blood of Christ, they seemed to stop. They didn't seem to understand the rest of the epistle of the Romans, just something which perhaps others would consider.
I was just thinking one of the great principles that were brought out in the movement of the 1800s was the question of being gathered to the Lord's name. And this wasn't something really new, because in the Old Testament, the Lord said in it's Deuteronomy 12, he was going to have a place that he's going to choose. And I think it's 21 times in Deuteronomy he speaks of a place that there's going to be when they get into the land. And when we get into 2 Chronicles 6:6, we find that place, and that place is Jerusalem. Now, in the present day and the present dispensation that we live in, Jerusalem is no more for a Christian than Beijing or any other city. It is gathering to the Lord's name. And what is sad is that when we see brethren that for many years have gathered to the Lord's name, and this is a challenge to each one of us, and desert and go to other meetings, go to other so-called churches, that is what is sad. We are going back to those in Sardis, and it's very sad. This is a warning for every one of us not to go back.
I wonder if it helps to look at the next verse as well in this connection. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received. And correct me if I'm wrong, but I've thought about this and I've wondered, why does he say how? He doesn't say what. Remember what you have received. He says, remember how you have received. How did they receive what they received in the Reformation? Well, they received it from the word, from this man we've mentioned, Martin Luther. What was key to that man was that he said, no, what does God say? Not what does the church say? What does God say in his word? And it was principally the book of Romans, as Gwyn has been mentioning, that he emphasized, but he also looked at other letters, Galatians, and I can't remember all the letters that he wrote upon, all the epistles that he wrote upon. But one thing's for sure, when he was protected by the man who ensured that he didn't get found by the Holy Roman Emperor and killed, which was what was going to happen to him and he was kept in Wartburg Castle for I don't know how long, he immediately set about translating the whole Bible into German. And so I feel that this is telling us that, remember therefore how, I think the how is they got it from the Word of God. That was how they received what they received. It was from the Word of God. And I think this is showing us that if we're going to be truly pleasing to God, we've got to read his word and let it affect us in our practical lives. And that goes back to what Rost has just been saying. How can you go away from gathering to the Lord's name when you've learned from the Word of God that's the way to gather? And I think in some ways that was the problem with the Protestant movement, and is especially the case with it today. It doesn't remember that the Reformation was primarily the work of the Holy Spirit using God's word. And now all sorts of parts of God's word are denied by the Protestant movement and supplemented by man's ideas, or even completely reversed, so that what people say God wants is a complete denial of what God's word says. So I think this is a word to me too, and to us as well, who seek to gather to the Lord's name. Does the word of God really govern our lives? Is it really what determines what we believe and do?
We don't want to be too hard on some of these early reformers. I'm reminded of Nehemiah when he went back to build the wall. It says in chapter 4 of that book, verse 10, and Judah said, the strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed, and there is much rubbish, so we're not able to build the wall. And in chapter 2, when he went around to view the wall, he only got a very short space, and he couldn't go any further on his horse or mule he was riding.
Yeah.
There was so much rubbish there, and there was so much in Catholicism that had to be taken out. It was an awful lot of work they had to do to remove all that man had brought in down through the centuries. But at the same time, we have to be aware this is what the Lord says to the Protestant movement, the result of it. I have not found thy works complete before my God. This is the Lord's assessment. They could have and should have done more, the movement. Otherwise, the Lord would not have said this. And I think, just to go back to what Mark said, the idea, I suppose, when we look at these churches, is that we look at it in the prophetic outline, because I think that's the primary meaning. But once we understand that, then yes, we have to apply it to ourselves. And we certainly don't want to be among those that start a work and then fail to complete it. We want to be among those that go on to completion, that are faithful to the end, that don't have a name to live. We don't have a profession. We don't say, this is what we believe. But then when the time comes, we're not prepared to stand for it. And then we show we've never really understood these things ourselves. These applications are vital, I think, if we are to get the gain of this. We don't want to read this epistle and say, let us spend the next hour and a half criticizing other believers and not applying it to ourselves. That'd be a terrible attitude to have.
Yeah.
We need to hear what the Spirit says to the assemblies. This is what we're to do. The Spirit is giving these verses to us tonight that we might understand Protestantism, what it is. And we must then apply that to make sure we don't make the same mistakes and we don't fall into the same errors that they fell into. We need to understand that we are responsible to follow Paul's truths concerning the assembly, something which Protestantism has never understood to this very day. They still have this idea. It's up to the individual to decide where they go according to their own best interests. Where's Christ in that? He's not there at all. So yes, it's vital that we apply these things to ourselves.
An interesting point, Andrew, with this would be surely, can we speak to people who are not gathered and tell them from the scripture why we are gathered as we do? Very important. And I also feel that sometimes religious people can actually put us to shame in their devotedness to what they believe.
I think that's very important, Barry. I forget where it is, but somewhere in the Old Testament, God says that you're in a vision, you must do these things. And when your children ask you what these things mean, you have to be ready with the answer. If someone says, why do you gather as you do? We should have all these scriptures ready. We should know them. If we don't know them, well, how can we practice them? Unless we know them ourselves, we need to know how we, why we gather as we do. And we must then follow what the Lord has revealed to us. That's very important.
Yes, surely, Andrew, though, that if we've got a heart into the scripture, the spirit of God will help us further to be more positive in our thinking and our walk.
One of the things that Martin Luther said at the Diet of Worms, I should say, I think, I'll just read it out very briefly. My conscience is captive to the word of God. Thus I cannot and will not recant, because acting against one's conscience is neither safe nor sound. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. I'm not sure whether he actually said God help me, but that's normally assumed that he did say that. Obviously, they didn't have any recording devices in those days, but I think it does give the spirit of the original Reformation that that man was so convicted that Scripture was God's word and he could not go outside it, even if they were going to kill him, which they were going to kill him. If he had been captured, he would have been killed, like Jean Hus or William Tyndale. But he said, you know, I can't do anything else, but I stand on what God has said in his word. And when you hear words like that, you realize that we can't, he's an example. He might not have got everything right, but he was an example in his commitment to do what God says in his word.
And I wonder, and I just really offer this as a suggestion, whether the expression, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, it might also encompass not just the means, which you mentioned, Simon, which is obviously the foundation and fundamental, but also the state of heart and feeling that there was in men like Martin Luther, and it comes out from the quotation that you read, and it's evident from the way in which he conducted himself, the word of God, you know, once he had access to it, he didn't just treat it as another religious book or another set of dogmas or something, but he genuinely appreciated the value of having the Word of God, and genuinely understood and wholeheartedly understood the importance of being obedient to it, whatever the cost might be. But perhaps also, and again, just a suggestion, it might also encompass the state of heart that there was at the beginning again, you know, perhaps don't need to make a practical, expressly make a practical application, because perhaps there's an obvious application for each of ourselves. If we consider what our state of heart was when we came to know the Lord, or when we first were given light concerning assembly truths, or came amongst the meetings, or what the state of heart was at, well, I can't say at Plum Lane when it began, because that was a long time ago. But you know, if some of us have been present at a meeting which began relatively recently, in our lifetimes, you know, what the state of heart was then. Yeah, but perhaps there's also, sorry, now I have given the practical application, but yeah, perhaps there is a challenge for us in that.
Just picking up the quotation that Andrew made, when they shall answer thee, what meanest these things? I think it's recorded four times. The first one is in Exodus 12, and that is in relation to salvation, in relation to the Passover. In chapter 13, we get a similar expression, and that is in relation to separation from the world. In Deuteronomy and chapter 6, we get this expression again, when thy son answers thee in times to come, it's in relation to the testimony, it's in relation to the scriptures. And finally, when they get into the land in Judges 4, the same question is raised. And I think there is to be able to speak about some of the heavenly blessings that we have as believers. So you see, we have to understand the scriptures. We have to read them. And when people answer these questions, we should be able to answer them.
Yeah.
Well, at the beginning of verse 3, look back to the Reformation.
Yes. I would say so, yes, Gwyn.
Because when we get to the end of the verse, if therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief. Now, that's always used of unbelievers in Scripture. So I would think, as you say, the beginning does look back to the Reformation, and the end is the dead condition in which they're in at the moment.
So there would be good value in reading biographies of not only these reformers, but of men of God in general.
Yeah.
It could use this verse to say that there is value in that as well.
Yeah.
I think when we look at Thyatira and Sardis, we're looking at the ecclesiastical system which came about, one with the Roman Catholic system, one with the reformers. They all retained the, as Andrew mentioned earlier, the priesthood as it is in the Old Testament. They never got rid of the Old Testament scriptures and applied the priesthood to all believers as we know today. But I think when we look at Philadelphia and Laodicea, we look at more the moral condition of those assemblies rather than the ecclesiastical condition, though perhaps somebody would disagree with me on Philadelphia, but I think it's a moral thing. It's not the ecclesiastical system we're looking at there. It's in relation to what happens after. But these two, particularly Thyatira and Sardis, are the ecclesiastical systems that came out of the, when we look at the Pergamos church with Constantine, with the world ruling the church, then you have the Thyatira church coming up to that system, Andreas Bell teaching, then in the Reformation, there was a revulsion of that system, if you can use that word. But they set up another system, still based on the Old Testament priesthood. So I think we're looking at the ecclesiastical formation of these churches rather than, I know we've been looking at perhaps individuals. I was brought up as a Baptist and there were many, many godly people who I had fellowship with, and then very, very many godly people. So we're not looking at individuals, we're looking at the ecclesiastical system which arose, one from the Constantine Christianizing the world and one from the Reformation, which then set up a system again based on the Old Testament priesthood.
Yeah, it's always good to remember that, speaking of an individual again, sorry to do that, but Martin Luther never intended to set up a separate church from the Roman Catholic Church. He wanted to, if you like, for want of a better word, reform it. So it wasn't his intention to start up his own church or anything like that. That's what came about. We have Lutheran churches today, particularly in European countries, but in other continents as well. And we can see that that wasn't his intention at all. But it was the ecclesiastical system that developed. I don't know much about the history of it, but it developed later on, and that's what we're really looking at here, as you say, Gwyn. Of course, part of the reason for that was that there was absolute refusal to accept what the Lord enabled him to bring out of Scripture. There was a refusal to accept it, and of course, that tended to result in Protestant believers thinking they must form their own church as a result of that. And I suppose we mustn't be too critical of that, because although it's wrong, we all have this tendency to respond to difficulties according to our own ideas instead of turning to God for help in each situation. And that's really what we're being told in this next verse. It's remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard. So they had heard the word of God presented to them by these godly men, and now they're told to hold fast. So they have to, I think there has been some departure already from even the first principles taught by the reformers. And they're being told to hold fast what they received and heard and repent and put right where they've gone wrong. And if they had done that, then I think there would have been an opportunity for the Lord to come in even now to bring about further spiritual progress. It's remarkable in the case of Israel that even after the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus by the Jews, still God held out the possibility of their blessing if they repented from what they had done, if they had separated themselves from the untoward generation, as Peter puts it in his address on the day of Pentecost. If they had repented at that stage, there was still an opportunity for God to bless them, even though the Lord Jesus had been crucified. And this shows God's immense patience and long-suffering. If he did that in that case with his earthly people, I'm sure there have been opportunities for his church also to go back to the point of departure and then start to make progress once again.
it would seem that it wasn't the Reformation that was the problem.
No.
It was when they started to gather.
Yes.
And then every man did what was right in his own eyes.
Yeah.
It's nothing new under the sun. We've been looking at in Ecclesiastes. A man left to his own devices will. I mean, one group would say, oh no, you've got to be baptized as an adult after you're saved. And another one would say, no, you've got to have these church organizations, Presbyterians. And others would say, oh no, you've got to be independent, like congregationists and so on. So you had, it wasn't just justification by faith which was the problem. Right. It was when they started to act together. And that's where I think the problem arose. And we're looking at that period of time when all these different systems being set up, they all taught justification by faith, well, most of them anyway at that time. But they all, when they gathered, that was a problem. They only had justification by faith. And rather than following the word in how we should gather, they all had their own different ideas. And that seemed to be the problem we're looking at here.
Another thing that's quite evident from verse 3 is that the truth of the Lord's coming for the assembly at the rapture was not known by these Protestant assemblies. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I'll come upon thee as a thief, as we've already marked. This is the kind of language the Lord uses when he's speaking to the world. Sardis is on this level of the world, not knowing when the Lord is going to come. I suppose we all know the truth of the Lord's coming wasn't preached until the 1830s, when brethren understood, or the early brethren understood, dispensational truth, that Israel and the church are two distinct companies. What Reformed faith teaches is that the church, if you like, has supplanted Israel, or one runs into the other. They don't see this distinction. And that might also be, going back to Romans, not find their works complete. If we understand Romans 9, 10, and 11, we will understand that, because Paul says, what then is happening to the Jews in this time of grace? And he explains Romans 9, Israel in the past, 10, Israel at the present day, and 11, Israel in the future. Unless we understand the difference between Israel and the assembly, that Israel's blessings are earthly, the assemblies are heavenly, and the two are entirely distinct, we will never understand the Bible as a whole. And Protestantism, to this day, because it mixes these two up, can never understand prophetic scriptures, can never rightly understand the Old Testament or the New Testament. Because as we've said, so much of church government in Protestant gatherings is taken from the Old Testament, exactly the same as Catholicism takes it from the Old Testament, where everything is for the sight. Beautiful robes, incense, things for the eyes, things for the ears, music, all these things had their place in the Old Testament for Israel, because their blessings were earthly. Everything was sensual. But for the believer today, for the assembly, the church, everything is heavenly and spiritual. And clearly, Protestantism does not understand this. And the Lord's coming for the assembly to take Israel, to take the church to glory, and to, if you like, clear the way for Israel to be taken up again and to inherit their earthly blessings, they never understood, and they don't to this day.
No.
And we are certainly in a minority in Christendom in believing this. a very small minority. Yet it's what the Word of God says, and we need to hold on to these things. And we have to not be like Sardis and have this name to live, profess these things, say these things, but not act on them. That's another challenge for us.
I think it's very important that when we read these scriptures, we don't simply say this applies to the Reformation and those that followed, but that we take them and apply them to ourselves. And we have to ask ourselves the question, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard. Many of us here on this screen have heard the word of God through many, many years. And it's a challenge to us as to how we are putting it into practice in the present day.
I suppose the two things which are striking in all these seven assemblies are two things. I know thy works. And the other one, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the assemblies, plural. And I think that's what you mean, it's interesting. All these epistles have to apply practically to ourselves. There's no point in pointing the finger at other people if we are not going to apply it to ourselves. I think prophetically, it obviously speaks of the Reformation and what comes after here. But in application, it has to apply to each and every one of us. Otherwise, there's no point in studying scriptures.
Well, actually, in many ways, Paul does apply what we're reading to the Thessalonians, doesn't he? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he says, "But ye brethren," I'm reading from the Derby translation, "but ye brethren are not in darkness that the day should overtake you as a thief. For all ye are sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then," he says, "so then, do not let us sleep as the rest do, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep by night, and they that drink, drink by night. But we, being of the day, let us be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as helmet, the hope of salvation. Because God has not set us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who has died for us, that whether we may be watching or sleep, we may live together with him. Wherefore, encourage one another and build up each one the other, even as also ye do." So in a way, Paul already in this letter to the Thessalonians has applied what we're reading about in a historical sense as applying particularly to the Protestant system. He's applying it to the believers in Thessalonica and saying that, you know, it should affect your life in a practical way, that the Lord is coming soon. Not that we're going to be going to be here when the Lord comes as a thief. But the fact that we know that we are those who are not going to be like that should affect our lives now. We should be living a life which is pleasing to the Lord.
There seems another problem in Sardis. Verse 4, "But thou hast a few names in Sardis which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk in white because they are worthy." We get back to the individuals in Sardis, even in this dead state. It says they had a name, but they were dead. But there are names there, and the Lord knows who they are. "But thou hast a few names in Sardis which have not defiled their garments." So that although the system wanted to make a name for itself. They were names who were worthy and defiled themselves.
Well, in the Protestant system at that time, it soon developed into a very tight relationship between human governments and church authorities. Even the great reformer John Calvin, he became responsible for civil matters, government matters in Geneva, which was looked upon as a city that put the truth of the Bible into practice. But of course, a city can't do that. Only those who belong to the Lord Jesus can do that. And that did result in some unfortunate happenings, even for somebody as eminent as him. And I think this may reflect on the believers who didn't do that, who didn't get involved in the politics of the day. But one thing we can certainly see in many evangelical denominations today is that they get involved in politics and civil affairs. And this is one danger that may be referred to here by defiling their garments. They are connected too much with the world. This doesn't apply to all evangelical churches by any means. I want to emphasize that.
Having a few that have not defiled their garments obviously implies that the majority had defiled their garments. But the Lord is not drawing attention to these. He is drawing attention to the few who were faithful, who had not defiled their garments. As we said, perhaps that means that they were not, that these were not denying their heavenly calling. They were walking in a way that was pleasing to the Lord, even in the midst of this lifeless profession. We're now coming to these individuals, and we can be very thankful that there are many individuals in these Protestant systems that are faithful. Again, we need to differentiate between the system, the Protestant system, which we can analyze and criticize, and the believers, which we should never really criticize. And the Lord doesn't criticize those that have defiled the garments. Rather, he commends the few who had not. And that's a very good principle for us to remember. Let us accept the Lord's judgment of the system and accept it and act on it. But the individuals, the Lord doesn't criticize these individuals that are unfaithful. He commends those that are. And that's a good principle for us to follow.
I like the fact that it says in this verse, I have a few names. It seems that every individual was named that was doing it. It's not just a question of, oh, there's a group there. The Lord knows each one of us that is loyal to him. I think this should be a great encouragement for each one of us.
I think we mentioned this last week, but doesn't harm to mention it again. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 16, then they that feared Jehovah spoke often one to another, and Jehovah observed it and heard, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared Jehovah and that thought upon his name. Now, I know that's his name, but if a book of remembrance was written for them, it means that their names, I think, were in that book. And this was in a time just preceding the time of silence between the prophets and the Gospel of Luke, as far as the historical account in the Gospels is concerned. And all through that period, there were those the Lord could see were being faithful to him, even though there was so much trouble in the land during those 400 years. And we know from secular history that there was compromises made between the Jews and foreign powers, the kings of Syria and the kings of Egypt, the king of the north and the king of the south, if you like, in those days. And but the Lord had his eyes on those who were being faithful to him.
It's a wonderful commendation in verse 4, isn't it? They shall walk with me in white because they are worthy. Wouldn't we like the Lord to say that about us?
Yeah.
Yes, Andrew, I was just thinking about what we've been said about faithfulness and that. Shouldn't it be a joy in our hearts when the Lord can issue such a phrase because they are worthy? Yes. It should bring joy to our hearts, should that?
In what follows then, in the word to the overcomer, again we get being clothed in white garments mentioned. And we also get this matter of, I will not blot his name out of the book of life, which I take it has special reference to believers, certainly the time of the Reformation, because at that time the Catholic Church claimed to have power to dispense all blessing on earth. Could only go through the church. If the church excommunicated somebody, that was it. They were blotting their name out of the book of life, condemning this person to hell. They took all this power to themselves. Would have been a great encouragement to these believers, the reformers and people of that time, that were taking this step of obedience to the word of God. The Lord said, the Catholic Church might do this to you, but I am not going to blot your name out of the book of life. Rather, I will confess your name before my Father and before my angels. For his angels. So again, the word to the overcomer is true of all believers, but has a special application, a present application for believers at this time. And it's true, not only at that time, but I take it for this believers in this system today.
Yeah.
Those that the believers in this system, they will have this. They will be clothed in white. They will have their place in the book of life. They might be in a system that is characterized by deadness. Not entirely dead. They were to be watchful and strengthen the things that remain which are about to die. It's characterized by death. Had a name to live and a dead, about to die. But the word to the overcomer here is life. A present application for them. They will have this wonderful place. And they're encouraged to live these things now. To have these white garments. To live knowing their names are in the book of life. It should characterize all their dealings. Even in the midst of a system that is characterized by deadness, they are to be a shining example of the truth.
I think it's a very big encouragement to the saints, all saints. Didn't say their names, but his name.
Yeah.
They're individuals. And yet the Lord can give this commendation to them. All overcomers. And we know all believers are overcomers. It's a wonderful, he shall be clothed in white garments, and I will blot his name. I will not blot his name out of the book of life. I'm confess his name before my Father, before his angels. wonderful thought when even individual saints, as we are, will have this privilege of walking with the Lord in white garments.
So, some might think, reading this phrase, I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, that it is possible to have your name blotted out of the book of life. Maybe it's too late to go into this in a lot of detail. I have a conviction in my own thoughts, and maybe I'm wrong, so please correct me, that really this is looking at the book of life as a record of all those who have life, and their names will never be blotted out of that book. Others look at it a bit differently. They see it as a book of profession. And you know, if you're a lifeless professor, then your name will eventually be blotted out of the book. I find that difficult to accept as a view of this verse. I think it's the assurance, as Andrew's already put it, that whatever men may do in terms of excommunication or disownment of someone because they haven't followed a particular church's or a particular bishop's or a particular ruler's edict, God will remain true to that person. Their name will never be blotted out of the book of life, but they will be confessed before his Father and before his angels. But I don't know what you think, whether I'm overstating the point or not.
I think if we look, Simon, at the other references to the book of life in the at the Revelation, we will see that if your name's not in that book, they were cast into the lake of fire on one reference. I think there are five more references to the book of life. And it does seem to me that it is a book of those that are true believers.
Yeah. Yeah, sometimes we have to try and put our feet a little bit in the shoes of people who lived at the time of which Lord Jesus is speaking, because the time of the Reformation, there was really only one church, outwardly speaking. I'm talking about the church outwardly speaking. Really, for most people, they were taught that if you're not in that church, you are going to hell. So for someone to be told you're excommunicated didn't just mean you couldn't go to that church anymore, it meant you were going to end up in hellfire for eternity. So for them to make the stand they made was a tremendous step of faith in God's word, trusting God entirely. Whatever the church in which they have been brought up for their former lives was saying, they were now saying, no, I'm not going to be frightened by that. I'm going to believe what God says in his word. When you see it from that point of view, you can see, and what a tremendous this assurance is for such people. But in various countries around the world, you can still see the power the Roman Catholic Church has over the lives of ordinary people, because it does claim to be able to affect where they will be after they die. It really says, you know, we can influence what will happen to you after you die. And if you think that's true, then you're going to be very, very afraid of crossing that church. So it does mean the need for a real step of faith in what God's word says.
It's an alarming thing, Simon, isn't it, to see for a little way how far the Church of Rome was prepared to go to keep the common people, should we say, out of the truth.
Yeah.
I don't know a great deal about what the Catholic Church teaches, but I think I remember hearing this only in the latter part of the 20th century that they've even admitted there is possibility of salvation outside the Catholic Church, probably in the lifetime of some people here, you know, on this reading tonight. Until then, they have in effect sought to blot out the name of all believers outside the Catholic Church from the Book of Life. And even if they've changed their mind now, we shouldn't be deceived. It's only so that they can gather back under their influence many from the Protestant churches.
Yes.
The Catholic Church doesn't change. That's something we should take from these things. These churches, they go to the end. The character that we read in Thyatira, it might have been very evident in the Middle Ages, but the character is unchanging. It's the same today. Might not have the capability, but perhaps to do so, have the power it once had, but its desire to control and rule is the same. Yeah. And these Protestant saints, the reformers, they were great men of faith, and these verses would have been a great encouragement to them, I'm sure, that despite all the threats of the Catholic Church, the Lord understood and gave a word of encouragement. The Lord always has a word of encouragement for us. And I think it should be an encouragement for us as well.
Yeah.
Because we may not be faced with the same threat of the Catholic Church, but we are still faced with persecution today. Might not be as open as it was for the reformers. But we should take these words of encouragement, the words to the overcomers from all these seven churches. But whatever the world will seek to do to us, or even the Christian profession will seek to do to us, the Lord holds out these encouragements to us.
Mm.
That our names, individual names, you can read them out all off the screen. All these names are in his book.
Mm.
He knows each one. And he is going to confess each one, every believer, before his Father and before his Father's angels.
Yeah.
There will be a public recognition of all those that have stood for the truth, those that have been lights against a dark background. And I think wherever we are, we're in a dark, very dark background in our day.
Yeah.
And if we desire and to have this encouragement that we've read, if we stand as lights, the Lord is no man's debtor. He will reward. So let us strive to take up these encouraging words and be witnesses, bright lights in this dark day for him. It's worth it. It might only be a short time that we have to suffer these things. The Lord will richly bless. We won't be losers if we stand for the Lord now.
Very good. Shall we close with that positive thought? And if a brother would commend us to the Lord, that would be welcome.